Deuteronomy chapter 14. If you need a Bible, please let us know. We'll get you one. Anybody? All right. Well, let me just open in prayer as we just thoroughly enjoy, I hope, tonight this wonderful chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for your tremendous love for us, how you want to encourage us, minister to us. And Lord, I just love this chapter. I just pray that we would be filled and enthralled, Lord, with how wise you are. You are so just far beyond us. And this is one of those chapters, Lord, we just continue to be reminded of your infinite wisdom and grace. And just bless us as we enjoy this chapter and enjoy how great you are. We thank you and praise you for it, the opportunity to come together and be ministered to by your word and by your presence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is an interesting chapter. Let me tell you quickly the kind of three main things we're going to cover. And then we'll dig into the first one very quickly. And the first one is how to deal with mourning for the dead. So it's interesting that the Lord goes out of his way to actually speak about that a little bit, because the way the world handles death and the way believers handle death is different. It's very different. If you've ever been in a room when somebody died that didn't know the Lord, or seen right after that people that don't know the Lord, and yet then how believing family handles it, completely different. And so we'll look at that in the first two verses. The bulk of the chapter, at least the bulk of our time tonight, where we look at the clean and the unclean animals, what could be eaten, what couldn't be eaten, what does it all represent? That's where we'll spend most of our time. I'll give a bit of an introduction to that section as well. And then the Lord talks about tithing and the tithing principles under the law of Moses. And I don't believe that he actually specifically teaches the tithe under the new covenant, but we'll talk about that too. What differences are there in the new covenant? So with that, let's dig into this first subject here. And then, interesting, we'll go into a little bit of almost its own introduction when we get to the kind of the clean and the unclean animals. But let me dig into these first couple of verses. Notice here it begins by saying, "You are the children of the Lord your God." I like that. When the Lord takes time to remind anybody who they are. And I hope in your kind of quiet time, sometimes you feel like the Lord just does that with you. He reminds you of who you are. You're my child. I love you. And I want you to be close to me and whatever the Lord then has to say about that. But he's reminding them here. And notice he's going to say, in light of that, you're not to do some things. And so, but I just love the introduction here as the Lord says that you are the children of the Lord your God. You're a son of God, a daughter of God, whatever you want to call yourself, a child of God. But notice what he says here in verse 1. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. And really the key phrase there is the phrase for the dead. So when somebody dies, you're not to do these things. Now, we can look at this and think, this is just kind of odd. Why in the world all of a sudden does the Lord throw this in? And without knowing kind of the culture, the context, it can seem very strange. This was a very normal practice for the customs of the people in the land they were about to enter. This is what they did. And for some reason, I think with their false beliefs of what their gods, their false gods, there's only one true God. Maybe people may think there's other gods, only one true God. They believed that this had to be done to please their God. And so they had to do this things, cut themselves or, you know, what kind of a God would call you to a little bit of self-destruction to make him happy? It's crazy. Our God is a God of life. He's a God of health. He wants these things. In fact, there would never have been death, period, if man hadn't sinned. Wouldn't even be having this discussion. But anyway, here they are, and that was the custom of the time. And it's interesting, isn't it, today, that even in our day, particularly among the youth, this is somewhat of an epidemic of people cutting themselves. And so I just think it's a complete ploy of Satan to get people to think for whatever weird reason or twisted reason, and it is wrong to cut yourself and do these things. But here, people were doing it for the dead. So somebody dies, and I know we struggle with grief, and the world looks at that, and they don't have the hope that we have as Christians. And so people get into these particular activities, again, for themselves or to handle their own grief or to somehow think they need to do it for their God. And God comes along and says, don't do that. We're not like the people of the world. You are a different people. I don't want you acting like that. I don't want you being like them. And it's mentioned several times, really, in the Old Testament. Even to Jeremiah, the Lord spoke to him in Jeremiah 16 and said, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, both the great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. So this certain, I don't know what the particular practice was of the way they shaved themselves besides cutting, but that was not to be done for the dead. Our God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so he makes that clear over and over and over in the Scripture. So we're to handle death very, very differently. And so that's the way it is. Now, here's why I think it's different. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Lord tells us we're to handle death differently. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. I love that. When you're first a believer is dying, it's nothing more than falling asleep. Because you're alive. Your body may have died, but your spirit lives on forever and ever and ever, and you go right to be in the presence of the Lord. But he goes on to say, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope as Christians. Now, it's true, we're devastated. When you lose a great godly person, it's devastating to know I'm not going to see them again in this particular lifetime. But they're in heaven. And we have the joy of knowing I will be with them in heaven one day. I'll get to rejoice with them if I know the Lord. All my loved ones who've known the Lord, I'm going to get to be with them. We have great hope. And when you're in a situation, you see that hope, it is so sweet. One time I was literally in the room of a hospital with a man, and I was literally there when they unplugged the machine. It was like, it's going to be about 2 minutes, he's going to die. And man, the whole family all knew the Lord. Hands, holding hands, singing, praising the Lord. That's what should be happening. Just rejoicing in the Lord. And it was just a sweet time, even at the loss of that family member. But that's the hope we have. Because we knew where he was going. They all know we're going to join you one day. And so that's the way we're to handle it. We are not to grieve like the world grieves. Now, if you've been on the other side of that, a family that doesn't know the Lord, and all the platitudes that are laid out and the things that are said, it's really sad. They don't have that hope. There's a lot of guessing about what's going to happen. We have this great hope, so we're not to act like those people that don't know the Lord. Now remember, it is interesting that it is a struggle even for Christians to handle death, because God really didn't wire us for death. Because when he made Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, they would have never experienced physical death. We would have lived on forever, enjoyed eternal life. Even in a physical body, they would have lived forever. It's interesting, one of the reasons given for Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden, and he put that angel in front of the tree of life, he said, guard them from coming to the tree of life. They'll live forever. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Somehow God had this fruit that could be eaten, and they could live forever, even in their fallen state. I mean, God has that ability to keep a body going. And so here, as they experienced death, that was just a total shock to them. I don't know what Adam and Eve thought when they lost their first son, you know, when Cain killed Abel. But, I mean, it was grief, but we have the Lord to process. We need the Lord to process death. Anyway, he goes on in verse 2, you are a holy people. More reasons to know we're supposed to be different. You're a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So he loved them and said, you are a different people. You need to know you're a different people. So act like it. Act like it. And so he wanted them to know that. So again, we are to handle death very, very differently. And so we have this great hope. We don't handle death like the rest of the world. So praise the Lord for that. Isn't it great to know when you have lost a loved one to know, man, they are in heaven. It's wonderful to do. I've led many, many memorial services. But boy, is it sweet doing ones for people that are clearly saved. Nobody in the room doubts they knew the Lord. They're very vocal about their faith, and getting to talk about that great hope, it's really, really sweet. And so anyway, that's what we enjoy with that. Now we move on past that. He starts to deal with clean and unclean animals. Now we covered this particular section, verse 3 to 21 roughly, in Leviticus chapter 11. I'm going to hit it again pretty heavily today. I just think it's fun. This is one of those passages, for me it's just fun. I'm going to gross you out with some statistics on some meat and food and stuff you can't eat. And so I hope you've eaten and you're stable tonight. But anyway, it's just great stuff. I love going through this because it just proves how smart God is. So you know, people think they're going to outsmart God, and then you get to a passage like this and go, wow, that God's smart. And in case you ever think you're smarter than God, you just need to study a passage like this and then get your mind straight. Now, let me remind you, because people get confused. I know if you've been coming, especially in the Old Testament teachings, you've heard this a lot. But I'd just like to continue to remind us. I'll try to do it very quickly. Remember, the purpose of the law of Moses was threefold. And so, Rod, if you put up that first one, please. The purpose of the law of Moses, I've kind of drilled this in time and time again. Three purposes. The Lord gave us the law so that we would have commandments. People look at the commandments and realize, wow, I'm a sinner. I need help. And so that's what he gave. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's the first great purpose. People would look at it like a mirror and go, ooh, I'm in trouble. I'm a sinner. I didn't keep those commandments. Number two purpose of the law, that there's a penalty attached to that. And when you look at the law, most of the penalties are death because the wages of sin is death. And so the Lord drills home that point. And then thirdly, of course, the Lord points out that we need a remedy for our sin. And of course, that's all the sacrificial part of the law is to point us to Jesus as the great Savior of the world. And I really love, and there's a couple of places, of course, you know, Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 3, though, is probably my favorite passage on this. The Scripture is confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And here's the key, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So people have come to the Lord. They're not under the law of Moses anymore. And so, praise the Lord, we're not under the law of Moses. We're going to study a bunch of dietary laws, and these particular parts of the law, not repeated in the New Testament. In fact, God goes out of his way to tell us we're not under the dietary laws anymore. Now, people get confused, and this is the main reason why I like going over this at some frequency. People get very confused about the law and the purpose of the law. But the reason is because the second slide, which you've seen frequently, there are two different types of laws in the law of Moses. The moral laws, lying, cheating, stealing, those are all repeated. Every moral law is repeated under the new covenant. They're all there. And so we see those repeated, but God went out of his way to repeat those under the new covenant. Now, the ceremonial laws are there for the particular purpose of pointing people to Christ. And those are not needed anymore once somebody has come to Christ. And the two main kind of umbrellas of ceremonial laws are, one, the dietary laws, and next, the laws regarding the Sabbath, worshiping the Lord, because that's a picture of your need to come into the Sabbath rest, getting saved. And those two particular kind of umbrellas of ceremonial laws, we are not under. You can eat whatever you want today. There's no limitation. Again, the Lord went out of his way. Now, let me remind you how the Lord went to the trouble of reminding us we're not under the law of the ceremonial laws. In fact, two places in particular, the Lord's very, very clear. Romans 14 or Colossians chapter 2. But let me read to you out of the Romans passage, particularly regarding the two issues of food and the Sabbath laws. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things. That's a person who's come to the new covenant and fully understands their freedom in the new covenant. You can eat whatever you want. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. It's interesting, he's saying from a faith standpoint, someone believes they can't eat anything. He actually calls them the weak one in their belief. They haven't fully understood their freedom in Christ. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Then he gets into the Sabbath. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. Then in Colossians 2, pretty much the same thing, he says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So God made it very clear, the food laws and the Sabbath laws, they're here to be a shadow to point us to Christ. Once you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about those anymore. Praise the Lord. I'm so grateful for that. And so we're free from all of those, all of that thinking. That's why you see in the New Testament, again, the Lord going out of the way to say, you're not under that anymore. Now, well, a couple of last little things. It's also interesting to me, if you remember, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, there was some great confusion in the early church because, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they're out witnessing the people. Gentiles are coming to the Lord left and right. And then Jews are showing up and telling them, you got to keep the law of Moses or you're not saved. And so there's a big debate. Well, they got together in Jerusalem. And what's very interesting is when they came out with their kind of final edict, they said nothing about food other than blood. And so they didn't lay. That would have been the perfect time if God had intended for them to relay this groundwork for having to keep the law of Moses in all of its entirety with these ceremonial laws. They didn't go there. And so, in fact, it says in Acts 15, we therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the things by word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So nothing else about food. And I even think, personally, the things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled was more because that would have been a stumbling block for other Jews. And just to give up that freedom because that will stumble somebody else. Of course, it's not healthy to eat something with blood in it anyway, as we'll see tonight. So there was a clear shift in coming into the new covenant. The one last case we see, of course, with that was when Peter, in Acts chapter 10, I believe, where if you remember, there was a great man named Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, and he loved the Lord. And he's seeking the Lord, and an angel came to him and said, hey, send for Peter. So he sent his men to find Peter, and the angel told him where to find him, and Peter's there. And if you remember, the Lord let down a sheet from heaven with clean and unclean animals. And in that whole scene, Peter's arguing with God, not a good thing to do, but, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. He said, don't call anything unclean that I have cleansed. And he's talking about the animals, but he's really preparing Peter to be willing to go witness to the Gentiles. He makes a clear link because the biggest picture, I believe, God, all of the dietary issues were to prove that God sees the whole world, all men and women, in one of two classes. You're either clean or you're unclean. That's it. And the Jews really prided themselves in being clean because they were from Abraham, and these Gentile dogs, they're wicked and they can't be saved. And they needed to know, no, they can be cleansed as well by faith in Christ. And so that's what it pictures. God made that clear link with that blanket coming down that they represent clean and unclean people. And so he went to the Cornelius, to a Gentile, preached to him, he got saved, and even had to convince other Jews that Gentiles were being saved. So that's what God intended it to represent. Everybody's in one class or the other. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You're clean or you're unclean. And God used that, the typology or the word pictures of clean and unclean animals, to communicate this truth. So with that, let's look at this. Verse 3, he starts by saying, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Now, he really is going to repeat. Remember, this is the generation that's going to enter the promised land. That's the generation after the first generation that passed away due to unbelief and unwillingness to enter the land some 38 years earlier. So Moses is repeating the law. When it was first given in Leviticus 11, it started by saying, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. There he started in a more of a positive tone. Here he starts with a negative, you shall not eat. And then you'll notice here what he says to them. Now, the first two verses, this is a helpful list because he really gave a list of what not to eat in Leviticus. But here he's going to do both. What not to eat, what to eat. And here it says, these are animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm reading a list like this, I'd be worried about taking notes. Okay, What was that again, Moses? I'm going to forget that. Could you just give me the short version? What's the simple, single rule? Well, here's the rule in verse 6. You meet every animal with cloven hooves. By the way, we're just covering land animals first, then he's going to cover fish and then birds and insects and that. But with land animals, they had to have two criteria. They'd have cloven hooves and having the hoof split into two parts, and they had to chew the cud. That's the two requirements. If it's a land animal, doesn't have those two criteria, they're off limits. They're unclean. That's the way it is. And then he's even going to tell you a little bit about if one has one and not the other, they're not clean. They've got to have both. And so he was very, very clear with them. So what does he say here? Nevertheless, those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat. So it can't be one or the other. It has to be both. So with cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these. The camel, the hare, that's the rabbit, the rock hyrax, they chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves. They're unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. Now, it's very interesting, as I'm going to read some facts here and some interesting statistics, that you can eat these. They're not necessarily healthy. That's a decision for you to make, how long you want to live and all that. So just purely from a health standpoint, we'll look at some of those. Let me just first tell you, it's very funny, some of man's thoughts versus God's thoughts, and again, his wisdom, because they have found a document from way back in around roughly the middle 1500 to 1600 B.C., a document called the Papyrus Ebers. Sometimes they reverse the words. Let me read you from a quote. In 1552 B.C., not long before the birth of Moses, a famous medical book was written in Egypt called the Papyrus Ebers. The book listed scores of remedies or cures for a host of diseases, infections, and accidents, very few of which you'd probably like to use. Okay? Let me read this. It's pretty nasty. A couple of these. For slivers embedded deeply, it recommends rubbing worm's blood and horse dung into the wound. That'll kill you. Forget the sliver. You're going to die if you do that. Locked jaw, who knows what you're going to get. To cure pink eye, apply the urine of a faithful wife. That was the cure. Yeah. No, I've got at least one nurse in the room. But you don't need to be a nurse to know. That just sounds nasty. Who's going to do that? I mean, that's crazy, right? That's just crazy. And it's actually a little interesting to me because they have found... I mean, I believe that Adam and Eve were the smartest humans that ever lived. We're a carbon copy. We're mutating, getting worse. I think we're only living longer today because of modern medicine. But they were very intelligent. They have found in ancient Babylon written documentation of brain surgery, all kinds of interesting things they were doing. Very intelligent. They found liquids that they could dip, metal rods in there, and it was a liquid could generate electricity. They figured out some amazing things. So this is a little weird to me, but Egypt, like, how'd you get such wacky ideas? I think part of it is just purely satanic. He wants people dying, taking these terrible remedies. Now, when you look, God comes along. In fact, a fascinating book to read is called None of These Diseases, written by two doctors who basically tried to do a study to prove how accurate God is. And, of course, they said Moses recorded hundreds of health regulations, not a single medical misconception. You can't find a single thing God gives in the Old Testament that's medically wrong. Everything's accurate. God is way ahead of us. Always has been. From one website, for decades, the lifestyle of the Orthodox Jew has been of considerable interest to medical researchers. The cancer mortality rate is far less than that of others. So they have a lot less cancer than the average population. And so, they seem less prone to other catastrophic illnesses. Do Jewish people have a hereditary factor that gives them immunity to leading killers which strike down others? It is interesting to note, get this, when Jews begin eating as others around them, their cancer rate and that of the other diseases too is the same of the other people. It's because they've kept these dietary laws. They have lived longer. In fact, there have been times in history people wanted to hunt them down because they can't understand why they're living so much better than everybody else. And so, some other quotes. Dr. Rex Russell said, as we look at modern science and nutrition, we'll find that there's an amazing overlap between God's original laws of clean and unclean and solid hygienic principles. Scripture and medical research agree that modern lifestyles lived without reference to God's law and designs shorten life and hasten death. So that's a doctor saying that. That's just the way it is. Of course, God promised throughout, especially in the law, you know, that you may live long on the earth. He gives these promises if you obey Him and keep His word. So wonderful promises from the Lord. So anyway, you've seen that, what He told them they could eat and they couldn't eat. And so now let me give you a couple of just interesting pointers here as we look at this. One thing you should know, I like to point out, is did you notice the hair? Where was that? Down in verse 7, the hair. That's been an interesting debate. Because for many, many, probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of years, people have argued the Bible's wrong because they argue that rabbits don't chew the cud. But medically, we now know they do. They just do it differently than other animals that chew the cud. Let me read you from an interesting article from Answers in Genesis. And they said that one of the most often cited contradictions in the Bible involves the lowly rabbit. Does the Bible actually indicate that rabbits chew the cud? And if this is what Scripture says, then isn't it in error? Because this and Leviticus 11 both say that the rabbit chews the cud. Well, let me read to you. This is just a little weird. But in the modern scientific classification system, animals that chew the cud are called ruminants. Cattle, sheep, deer, giraffes, and camels are ruminants. Ruminants have four stomach compartments, and they swallow their food into one stomach compartment where food is partially digested. The food is regurgitated back into their mouth, chewed again, and then swallowed into a different compartment. That's called rumination. So they ask, is the Bible wrong? Because rabbits are not ruminants. They don't have the four compartments. But they do it. It's just quite different. So obviously rabbits do not share the digestive anatomy of modern ruminants. However, to describe ruminants chewing the cud is not correct. Simply stated, it is not reasonable to accuse a 3,500-year-old document of error because it does not adhere to a modern man-made classification system. I can read this next paragraph, but it's just a little weird. Let me just describe to you what it said of them. When rabbits poop, there's two different kinds of poop that come out of them. One is the regular poop, and one is this partially digested food that actually has a particular coating from their stomach that surrounds that. It's called I think it's called cecum. It's a cecotrope. They redigest that. It sits in their mouth for a while, and then further digested goes into their stomach. So they just have this cycle they go through instead of using their four stomach compartments. It's kind of nasty, really, to think about it. But anyway, it says here, most reference material on rabbit digestion says that cecotrope pellets, that's these pellets that they pass and then re-digest, is swallowed whole and found intact in the rabbit's stomach. However, experts have observed that rabbits keep the cecotrope in their mouth for a time before swallowing. So even though the mucous membrane covering the cecotrope is not broken, the rabbit is able to knead it in its mouth before swallowing, possibly to enhance the process of redigestion. So is the Bible in error? No, it's not. Rabbits re-ingest partially digested foods, as do modern ruminants. They just do it without the aid of multiple stomach compartments. So the Lord's right again. People just have to catch up with the fact that He's right again. So that's one area. The other one, and now I'm going to pick on pigs for a little bit because that's probably the most eaten unclean animal. And I love bacon. Let me just say that at the outset. I love bacon. It's one thing I can't quite seem to get out of my diet because I like it too much. But it's probably not, frankly, it's just not healthy for you. But I take that at whatever risk it's worth. So anyway, but let me read to you. I might scare you away a little bit. You're free to eat this. But let me read you out of one. Well, here's a couple of different quotes from different articles. One's on health and holiness. It is said that pigs in Iowa are mainly fed corn, but will eat anything given to them. And if anything on the farm dies, it's thrown to the hogs. Do you know that pigs actually chew on the cancer of other pigs? They'll eat it. And these cancer-infected pigs are sent to the market for your consuming pleasure. Do you know that pigs are in the same feedlot as other animals, such as cows, horses, that the pigs will eat and drink the feces and urine of these animals? This is especially common occurrence on small farms where the animals are not separated. And then other articles go on. Reality is that pigs, here's one person's opinion of the whole, what pigs do. They were created to be garbage disposals to cleanse the earth of decay and spoilage. And so naturally the pig is immune to the poisons it eats. Only immune that it doesn't die. It retains the poisons. but has nothing in its digestive function that filters these poisons from its flesh to make it safe for human consumption. Another interesting fact, did you know that in the farmer's quest to keep food costs down, that they purchase garbage such as scrap barrels, rotting meat and vegetation from restaurants, and dead, rotted chicken eggs from hatcheries to feed their pigs with? Visit a pig farm, and you can lift the front hoof of the pig and apply a little pressure on its toes. You'll find green-colored matter oozing out from between them. This is only one small outlet for the various poisons which the pig has taken into its body. These stories go on and on and on. One university lab, they reported heating pig meat up to high temperatures to kill the trichinosis, the trichini that are in them. It said it's been reported from a lab of one of our northern universities that trichini-laden pig meat was heated to an unbelievably high temperature, then put under a microscope. To the amazement of the technicians, some worms were still alive. So what they're saying is, no matter how much you heat them, you may not kill all of the worms and stuff that are in pig meat. So anyway, some worms still alive and moving about. The supposition that all these worms can be killed in cooking is not to be relied upon. And Dr. Maurice Hall from the Division of Zoology of the U.S. Public Health Services said, it appears to be a legitimate demand that when a man exchanges dollars for pork, he should not do it on the basis he may be purchasing his death warrant. That's a pretty strong opinion there by a doctor. So anyway, it goes on and on and on. Some very interesting studies. Last one on pigs. We'll come back to some other comments. Did you know that many animals the Almighty declares to be healthy for consumption take a minimum of 12 hours for the food they eat to be utilized by their systems, and that during this process, all the toxins that are poisonous to human consumption are filtered out? That's the clean animals. They eat poisonous stuff, and their bodies filter it out. And so when you eat them, you're not eating that poison. So very, very interesting. Lord way ahead of his time, of course, in what he told them. But you can see the Lord does not put this requirement on us under the new covenant. But just from a pure health standpoint, you can look at that and go, man, is God smart? I mean, I ought to listen to him. So now let's look at the fish, and then you can appreciate even more how smart God is. Now look at verse here. Let's see. Actually, you notice he talked about not even eating their flesh or touching their dead carcass. We're going to come back to that in verse 21, touching dead animals. So verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in the waters. So now he's talking about fish. You may eat all that have fins and scales. Two requirements as well there. That makes it so much better. I don't have to remember which fish I can eat, what I can't. You just have to have fins and scales. Whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. And of course, the Lord, you know, he covered all of that. And I could give you a long list of fish that are clean and unclean. But let me read you again that Dr. Rex Russell I quoted earlier. It says, he cites, this is very fascinating to me, he cites the example of a peach farmer who sprayed his trees with pesticide only to have a rainstorm quickly wash the chemicals off the trees. The rainwater containing the recently applied insecticide ran into his pond, and the catfish did their job. They're not clean. And so they were cleaning the water by sucking up the pesticide, but because of their inefficiency, most of them floated to the top of the pond dead. None of the fish that had fins and scales died. This is very interesting. So they found that fish that are clean in the same body of water won't digest the toxins. And then here's a funny one. Dr. Bruce Halstead of Loma Linda University was paid by the military to undertake a study to tell their servicemen, if they got stranded on an island, what they could eat. So they paid a bunch of money. They could have just read the Bible. But anyway, he was asked to do government research for the military, I'm quoting now, to determine which fish were safe for consumption, which are poisonous, and which they can eat for survival. When all his work was done, Dr. Halstead concluded that the rule of thumb for the Army and Navy men to follow was the same one God gave to the Israelites 3,500 years ago. Of all the creatures living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales. Jeez, another wasteful government spending project. So maybe that's why they call it pork. I don't know. Anyway, let me just read you this last quote here. And though my main focus has been on pork, now this is from a study that was mainly aimed at pork, now he talks about fish, because of its common popularity, I must warn that consumption of shellfish such as crab, lobster, clam, shrimp, oyster, can also lead to deadly health consequences. These creatures are all scavengers of the sea, containing extremely simple digestive systems that do not even come close to adequately filtering out the poisons they consume in the human waste and sea refuse that they most commonly thrive and grow in. Has it ever occurred to anyone out there that who indulges in the consumption of these disgusting creatures, that when you eat these creatures, you're eating their intestines, complete with all their urine, feces, internal organs, and blood supply? That's what he said. So, because they don't process like the clean animals. God just didn't design them that way. And so, very interesting. Now you move on to, you're probably glad we're moving on. So, verse 11, now he starts talking about the animals, the birds, and the insects. So all the birds you may eat. What he's going to say here is he's just going to start giving a list of what you can't eat. These you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat, and every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. Now, what's really interesting about the birds is pretty easy. You just look at them. He didn't give some simple rule like hooves, and you just look at them. By and large, the very simple rule is if they eat other animals, they're unclean. If they eat only vegetation, they're clean. And so that's the way God originally intended it. Everybody was vegetarians in the beginning. It's only because of the result of sin, the earth lost this perfect greenhouse, beautiful earth that we were, to have enough food source around the world. Some converted to meat. And so that's what has really changed things. But it's just very, very interesting how this has come to this point. And so anyway, the Lord makes the distinctions with the birds. And so now let me kind of summarize a little bit at some level about some of these distinctions. You've probably clearly already seen kind of the consistencies. Almost all unclean animals among fish, birds, insects alike are scavengers, the unclean animals, scavengers and predators whose primary purpose, function in nature is to clean the garbage off the earth, and the creatures they eat are likewise often poisonous or laden with disease. This being so, it was necessary that the Almighty create them with an immunity to the poisons that they take in through the rotting flesh, refuse, and poisonous things they eat. The poison they eat in turn goes straight into their mouth. If they eat this poison meat, it will kill you or seriously injure your health and well-being just as surely as it would have had you eaten the poison directly. For the digestive systems of unclean animals only filter out that which is poisonous to them, not what is poisonous to us. So very, very interesting. That's why I kind of lovingly, jokingly refer to unclean animals as the Lord's EPA. So they're an environmental protection agency. That's what the Lord's given us. They clean up the place as a result of sin. And God, that's God protecting us by giving us these unclean animals. Let them do the thing they do and let them die. And so that's what they do. Now, one last quote here. Regarding all this health stuff. In an article published, this is way back in the 1950s, at Johns Hopkins University School of Medicine, they said an experimental pharmacological appreciation of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. You know, this had to be a long time ago when they referred to the Bible in their study. But the doctor said that Dr. Mock tested extracts of meat from various clean and unclean animals and fish according to the dietary law using a standard toxicological test. The results, every single animal that the dietary law said was inedible tested out as toxic in his test. Every one. And yet, every single meat that the Almighty said was edible tested non-toxic. Isn't that amazing? So there was a 100% correlation between the dietary law and the scientific study. But the Almighty taught our people this fact over 5,000 years before modern science figured it out. Isn't God great? I love this stuff. So that's why I'm taking our time here tonight in Deuteronomy 14. I just love how smart our God is. He's just truly amazing. Now you look lastly in this kind of insects. You notice he mentioned creeping things there in verse 19, creeping things that flies is unclean for you. If you remember when we were back in Leviticus 11, there was the discussion of the grasshopper. And even then there was a question in there, or Q&A time, about the fact that insects have 6 feet. And yet it talked about, back there, talked about creeping around on all four. But even that was cleared up because there was a wonderful article in Institute for Creation Research where they make a clear distinction that the back legs that bend they're for jumping. They're not considered feet for walking. It's actually basically have 4 feet and 2 feet for hopping. And so it's just a distinction that is made. But again, God is always right. So that would just be in more of an argument. I give the analogy. Then if I was to tell you, how many fingers does a person have? Right? Some people would say 8. Some would say 10. Right? Well, how do you measure the thumb? Well, it's the same issue with them. Do they have 4? Do they have 6? That's all the kind of distinction is, just simply how you kind of classify things. So anyway, that's the distinction, and the Lord great again. Now, the last piece here about animals, verse 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You know, don't eat stuff that's dead. Remember, they had to clearly drain the blood because of the reverence for blood and the dangerous nature of what is in the blood and the viral stuff that's contained in the blood of a dead animal. So he told them, you never get to eat what's dead. A continued reverence for blood and a continued reverence for life. Now, it's interesting that he allows foreigners to eat it, right? So it's not that God doesn't like. I think he's trying to communicate, my people choose life. And now the world does their own thing. And so the Lord's, I think he's just allowing that to be communicated. So he says, you may give it to the alien within your gates that he may eat it, or he may sell it to a foreigner. Now remember, if you wanted to convert into this religion, you could convert and eat the healthier food. It'd be a good thing for you under the law. But anyway, he said, yeah, the foreigners can, they do their thing, and it is costly to them in terms of their health. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. And then even this last, you should not boil a young goat. Let me just cover a couple of very interesting quick statistics with regards to touching dead things in the blood. And this is one of the most fascinating things that I've seen in terms of this. Back in the middle 1800s in Austria, there was a doctor by the name of Semmelweis. Now, I'm going to tell you, he did some very wise things. Unfortunately, after he did some very wise things, he was kind of a laughingstock in his profession because of some pretty wacky ideas he had before he came up with this one very good idea. And so they never really bought into it, very sadly. But what was happening is in the medical place that he was at in Vienna, they would literally have doctors with bare hands, no gloves, do autopsies and then come over and deliver babies and not wash their hands. It's pretty nasty. So they had a 18% mortality rate for the delivering mothers. 18%. Could you imagine thinking you're sending your wife in to deliver a baby? 1 out of 5 times almost, she's not coming out alive. And that's just very, very bad. What dawned on him for one reason or another, I think where it dawned on him is they said the midwives who never did the autopsies tended to just come in and deal with the one woman. Their death rate was 3%. Doesn't take brain surgery to figure out the midwives are doing something right. We're doing something wrong with an 18% rate. So he encouraged them to wash their hands between patients, and almost instantly the death rate dropped to 1%. And fortunately, he got kind of laughed out of there because of his other beliefs. And the really sad thing, as soon as they fired him and he went somewhere else, their death rate went right back up to 18%. And it just continued on. And so this reverence for blood and the cleansing and the danger of touching. Now, remember, it's very interesting. If you touched an animal that was dead, you were declared to be unclean for a day. But the Lord puts much greater reverence on a human. We're greater than animals. We're not purely animals. I know that the world wants us to think that because we have the capacity of a relationship with God that animals do not have. And when a human was dead and you touched them, you were unclean for 7 days. So the Lord's clearly communicating a very great difference between animals and humans. And so, anyway, touching the dead, dangerous thing. It's very unhealthy. And, of course, I think it's very clearly proven in that from Dr. Semmelweis back in the 1800s. And, of course, many, many other studies. As we close this subject, very interesting, verse 21, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's not the only place mentioned here. It's fascinating to me what that's turned into in the Jewish culture, that boiling a young... The main thing is the Lord, I don't just think he didn't want, you know, this kind of picture of death between a mother and a child here. And but anyway, they've turned this into the big ritual that you can't have any dairy and meat together. If you know, if you've ever gone to Israel, this is a big deal. I mean, it's a huge deal. You can be at a table and not even have the same person eating it and get in trouble. We're in Israel, our group, we had one group sitting in this common market area, and just one person at the table brought a dairy product to the table, not even sharing with another person who brought a meat product, and one of the vendors came out and yelled at him for just having meat and dairy at the same table. because this thought. So the thought is, if you eat some dairy and you eat the meat, it might be from the mother and the goat, and it's in your stomach, acids being boiled together, and that violates the law. So I'm completely missed the point here. But anyway, this is more of an issue of a reverence for life. And so that's what they have there. So fortunately, when we were there, we walked around the block and there was a YMCA. And they even served cheeseburgers. So it's a Christian organization. I don't know how they got away with it. I'm sure there's great pressure in Israel to keep up with that. They even say if you're really Orthodox, you have a separate set of plates that you serve meat on from dairy. Even though they don't even at the same meal, just the remnant of maybe didn't fully clean the meat plates, you don't ever want to serve the dairy later on that same plate. I mean, that's how serious they get about this particular law. So anyway, very, very interesting. But a whole bunch of stuff has come out of that. So by the way, if you're there and they're serving meat, you're not going to have any real dairy at that meal. Some kind of faux cream or something for your coffee. It's not real cream. So they're going to give you something different. So anyway, they take that very, very seriously in Israel. Okay, the last subject of this chapter, he moves on to tithing. And remember, they were to tithe when they were in the wilderness, but now they're going to come into the land. And just this is just practical wisdom from the Lord that comes out as they're getting ready to enter the land. Because you think about it, if you're one of the tribes that's on the very outskirts of Israel, how are you going to bring your tithe all the way down to Jerusalem, especially if you're way up in the north of the land? And that's really what this particular passage is aimed at. It's not primarily aimed at tithing. It's aimed at tithing when you're a long ways away from the temple. Because when they're in the wilderness, well, they're all together, this huge camping trip, and they're traveling with the tabernacle. But you get into the promised land, how do I get my tithe down to Jerusalem when ultimately the temple is built? And that's what the Lord is aiming at. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain. Notice in verses 22 and 23, Lord, really, he's talking about all tithing, not just grain, but the grain from the produce of the year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, which again, ultimately, I'll talk for our discussion here that it's always in Jerusalem. Right? It took a little while for that to kind of develop, but the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So always remember, he wanted them to tithe. It was under the law, a ritual to protect, it was a requirement to protect the Levites and those that were poor to get some nourishment and be taken care of, and to teach the people to reverence the Lord. Everything he's given you is from him. And you're to thank him for it. And every time you tithe to the Lord, you remembered, oh yeah, Lord, everything you gave me is from you anyway. I'm just being reminded of that. It's a blessing to be reminded of that. That's the way we should look at it. What a blessing. To be reminded of how good you are having provided for me. Notice at the end of verse 23, he gives the specific purpose that you may learn to fear the Lord. Isn't that great? We should fear the Lord. And even in this, it was a reminder to fear the Lord. I mean, at some level, there's the fear of if I don't do it, he's going to discipline me. And there's certainly discussions later. He really did discipline them not for keeping this. But just a reminder that I had to give and then trust him. Because I'm giving the very best, the first fruits. We're supposed to give him the best. He certainly gave us his best in Jesus. And so we're to return that. No way we can repay him, but in giving of the tithes to the Lord. And so the great reminder, they needed to do that. He's going to talk later about who's going to benefit from this tithe. But look at that. But anyway, the main point, again, I believe, of this passage for this generation coming in is what he's got to say in verse 24. If the journey's too long for you, that's right, you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, again, you're way up north in the country and you've got to come down to Jerusalem, you know, how are you going to carry your animals all the way down there? The trip might be too long for the animals. Who knows? So if the place he chooses to put his name is too far for you, the Lord your God has blessed you, here's what you're to do. Here's the steps. You shall exchange it for money. Go sell the animal. Take the cash. And when you've got the cash, that's easy to travel with. Take the money in your hand. Go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. You go to the temple in Jerusalem. And you shall spend that money on whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household. Just simple, great wisdom from the Lord. Just exchange it. It's easy to transport it. You get there, you buy the animals, and then you worship the Lord. Beautiful, Simplicity of the Lord, I love it. Now, to say they were going to eat before the Lord, of course, that speaks of the one particular offering. There would have been other offerings of the peace offering. Remember, the peace offering was the one of the offerings. Some of the meat was given back to the offer. And it's a picture that I'm really having fellowship with God and I'm eating. He's eating part of the meal. The priest is getting part of the meal. I'm getting part of the meal. Not all of them had that communal angle to it. In fact, that was really the only one. But I just love this, how practical God is. I mean, just down to earth, practical, and I just really love it. Now you can see why Jesus got so angry at the beginning of his public ministry and the end of his, but when he cleaned out the temple, and it's because they were ripping people off. The money changers were cheating them. You know, by that time, you could go sell your animal in the north and come down to Jerusalem, and then they tell you, you have to use the temple, you know, the temple shekel, whatever, and it makes you exchange it to them, and they're cheating them on the exchange of the money. Then when they go to buy an animal, they're charging them exorbitant rates. Who knows, 2, 3, 5, maybe even more times what they could have gotten for their animals somewhere else. They're just the Pharisees, the leaders, had just turned this into a money-making operation, just ripping people off and really making them mad and making really the picture of it being hard to get to God. And so he was very upset with them. That's why Jesus, what I believe the primary purpose, he cleaned it out. He was just so mad at them for ripping people off. What should have been something where it should have been making it easy for people to enjoy their worship of the Lord. So, anyway, that's what was going on. So, notice what he says here, verse 26, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires for oxen, sheep. I think I read this, but wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord. You shall rejoice. It's supposed to be a time of rejoicing, you and your household. So, if you brought family members with you, they got to rejoice with you. And now notice kind of who benefits. You shall not forsake the Levite who's within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. The Levites weren't able to own any land, and one of their primary sources of income was the tithe. So it was to be given to the Levites so that they would be blessed and they could continue to be in their full-time ministry and service to the people. And so that's what the Lord wanted to do. The money would go to the Lord. He gave it to his servants. And I remember the no inheritance speaks of the land. And at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, a couple of things here are interesting. First off, in verse 28, he says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe. Now, it's pretty widely disputed, and I can't say I know the exact right answer. Some say that you were to bring your tithes every year, and on the third year, this was an additional tithe, so like a second 10%. And some say, no, this is the same original tithe, just in the third year, you took it particularly to the Levites. I can't tell you which one it is. There are some verses that seem to go one way, some to see it another way. I can't be certain of that. Bottom line, we're just supposed to seek the Lord and give. We'll look at it in a minute, some of the ways in the New Covenant were to give. But anyway, bottom line, the tithes were to end up being a blessing, really, to the Levites. But not just to them. Notice the other benefactors. By the way, there were 48 cities for the Levites to be given for the Levites to use. Not that it belonged to them throughout. And so I believe in this third year, they particularly brought those not to Jerusalem, but to kind of their local Levite city to put in their stores. So they had this grain there to be blessed by that. And also then for the Levites to feed those that were poor. And notice, God even cares about the stranger here. So you could be a non-Jew and be a stranger, and God wanted them to be taken care of. The fatherless and the widow, he wanted them to be taken care of. God has a special place in his heart for the care of the fatherless and the widow. So the orphans and the widows, God, I mean, throughout the Bible, beginning to end, he just goes way out of his way to care for those particular people groups. In fact, I could read you several verses, but let me just give you a couple here. And you know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 23. In Deuteronomy 27, later we're going to see, cursed is the one who perverts justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. He throws these people groups together, and all the people shall say amen. So God really, really cared about them. We're supposed to always have a heart towards them. And so that's what they did. They were to store this up, And then I'm assuming it was the Levites who then dispersed this and to take care of the spiritual needs and the physical needs of the people. And so that's what they were to do. Levites could be satisfied, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and because they had very little rights in their culture, but God, again, taking care of them. And so the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. So great stuff. Love all of this. You can just look at this, and again, the chapter begins with how to deal with the dead. We have a hope because of the Lord, and praise the Lord, we don't mourn like the world does. All of this great stuff about clean and unclean animals, everybody in the world, there's no on the fence. There's no semi-clean person. You're clean or you're unclean. But then the wisdom of the Lord and all the dietary restrictions, and then we get to the tithing principle. Let me just cover a couple of quick things on this, though, before we close on the tithing principles. Because, again, I mentioned, I know tithing is mentioned in a couple of places. It's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but that's really written to Jewish. It's really written to Hebrews, really for the Jews to realize their need to really come and finally accept Jesus as their Lord. That's really aimed at is the greatness of Jesus. But Jesus, by and large, was really teaching the law of Moses. He's trying to bury the Jew under the law because they thought they were righteous apart from the law. And so when he taught the tithe, he was still teaching the law of Moses. But in the New Testament, a couple of very simple principles, of course. Number one, we should give an anticipation of blessings from the Lord. Not in some health and wealth, as I mentioned last Sunday, kind of mentality. But the Lord does say, in 2 Corinthians 9, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That doesn't mean the blessing coming back is going to be financial. I think that's where the mistake is. It'll certainly be spiritual. Proverbs 19, I know it's Old Testament, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, he'll pay back what he has given. We're to give without compulsion or pressure. 2 Corinthians 8, for there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has. 2 Corinthians 9, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Just as in the Old Testament it was given to the Levites, in the New Testament is to be given to support the elders in the church. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of its wages. We're also not to give without, fanfare or to be seen. This is an obvious general principle. Jesus got really mad at the religious leaders that were doing things or people doing things to be seen. We're not to do that. And then, of course, at the end, lastly, a commendation. I wouldn't say a requirement, but clearly God made his heart known that the Lord loves when we give sacrificially. It should cost us something because it really cost him to send his son. 2 Corinthians 8 says, we can look at the widow's mite that Jesus commended. She gave out of her need. But 2 Corinthians 8, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with such urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So anyway, great stuff here as we end this chapter. And we're not under that law, but we should always be fearing the Lord and remember that every penny that comes through our lives, it belongs to the Lord anyway. How do you want it spent? It's yours. And we shouldn't, I think we kind of look at it backwards. We look at it like, well, here's his 10% or whatever, and I get to keep the rest. No, it's all his. What do you want me to keep? I'll give you back everything that you don't want me to keep. I'll just be faithful to obey you. So great principles. Again, just be amazed in how great the Lord is and enjoy your just wonderful blessing of being able to give to the Lord and the wonderful works of the Lord. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions here. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. The blessing that it is in our lives. Love studying the law really is a blessing to us to truly, truly sit back and see, Lord, you are so wise. Why would we go to anybody else to look for wisdom in this world when you are so far beyond the world? The world's just barely catching up with you and figuring out that you're right, have always been right. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for reinforcing that in our lives and just continuing to convince us of your greatness. Please fill us with your Spirit. Bless us, Lord. And just, Lord, have your way in this time of Q&A and as we close in worship tonight. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.